Turn to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament for the last time in this two-month series. Next week, Pastor Bob is going to be doing the preaching, and he moves into another New Testament passage that prepares us for the coming of Advent the following week, only 2 weeks until the first Sunday in Advent. So today's reading you'll find on page 1211 of the Pew Bibles, beginning at verse 11. Hear God's word. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Shall we pray? Grant, O God, that what we hear with our ears, understand with our minds, and receive with our hearts, we may show forth in our lives, and that what we have learned by your grace, we may use to your glory. Through Christ we pray. Amen. In the Newbery Award-winning book by Ruth White, that is titled Belle Prater's Boy, there is a character who is an old blind man named Blind Benny. Gypsy and Woodrow, the main characters of the book, would sometimes hear him singing as he walked around the town at night. He was born blind in a small town in the hills of Kentucky. When he was 12, both of his parents died, and he had no one to care for him. That's how he became the town's sin eater. There was an unusual tradition in this small town. When a person died, people brought food and spread it like a banquet table on top of the casket during the wake. They believed that all the dead person's sins went into the food. Then they picked someone from the town, usually someone pretty desperate and pretty hungry, to be the sin eater. Whenever there was a death, they called the sin eater to the wake to eat all the food from the top of the casket. It was the sin eater's job to eat that food and take the person's sins into himself so that the dead person could then go to heaven clean and free. For 15 years, Blind Benny was the sin eater of that town. He was shunned and scorned by the townspeople because he had all those sins inside of him, which he had eaten. But Blind Benny began to worry. "Who would eat my sins?" he asked. Nobody. Nobody would take the chance of eating all the sin eater's sins. So one day, Amos Leemaster told Blind Benny that this was all superstitious nonsense, and he offered him a way out. Amos gave Benny a room above his hardware store where he would stay and have plenty to eat. "You won't ever have to eat sins again," Amos told him. And Blind Benny was given a new lease on life. Like Amos Leemaster, the writer of Hebrews says, "And every priest stands day after day at his service, offering again and again the same sacrifices that can never take away sins." He's revealing the biggest problem with the Hebrew people's sacrificial system. It didn't work. It didn't do what it claimed to do. And it became obsolete because of Jesus, who superseded the temple sacrificial system with a better and more perfect system. Jesus bridged the gap between creatures and their creator. Jesus brings a new covenant saying, there is no reason to continue offering a sacrifice for sin. We no longer have to worry about our relationship with God because Christ has purchased our righteousness for us. We can now focus on a life of service to others. Our sins have been dealt with. The sanctuary is no longer a place where the high priest may go once a year, but rather a place where every believer can enter to offer prayers and to give thanks to God. This room, this place, is a sanctuary, as we call it. It's not easy to explain the relationship of a number of passages in Hebrews to the Platonic philosophy of the first century. There is a connection. However, if you have ever seen the movie The Matrix, how many of you? Have you ever seen that? It's been out a long time, maybe 15, 20 years. The book of Hebrews and the movie The Matrix describe a parallel universe. Thomas Anderson, played by Keanu Reeves, lives in two worlds. The first is a virtual reality world created by complex computer programs. The other is the real world, the physical world. Almost all the philosophers mentioned in the book saw obvious parallels to Socrates' famous analogy of the cave and to Descartes' questioning of the world of our senses. So reading a bit of philosophy can actually help you understand the movie The Matrix a whole lot better. And thankfully, I had a few philosophy courses along the way, so I was able to make sense of it. The book of Hebrews goes to great lengths to show that Jesus was the ultimate high priest who entered the more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. That is the real tabernacle in heaven. There he made the real sacrifice for sins that superseded the inferior sacrifices made by human high priests here in the shadow world. Not by shedding the blood of goats and animals, but by shedding his own blood, Jesus became the final and ultimate sacrifice for our sin. After explaining his lofty theology, the writer of Hebrews turns to a paragraph of exhortation. And most of us love this because we can relate to this part of the passage much better. He starts with propositions saying, when, since, and then he turns to the kind of therefore statements that we find in verse 14. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And he concludes in verse 18 saying, and where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Puts an end to it. Then he continues in verse 19 saying, therefore, brothers and sisters, and in these verses he states three assurances. I want to make sure that you didn't miss those three assurances in this passage. They are, first, to have confidence before God. He says, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, I think what he's saying to us is we shouldn't cower in fear because we are coming into the presence of God or even every time we think of God. Instead, we are to have confidence to enter God's presence. Jesus said we're not to be slaves filled with fear, but we're to be friends. John chapter 15 says, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. Friends do not have a relationship based on fear. Friends have a relationship based on love and trust. The second assurance the author of Hebrews gives is the assurance of faith. And you got to love this verse. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, he states, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, with the full assurance that faith brings, having hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Then there's the third assurance, which is of an unwavering hope in verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Then the writer turns to three ways in which we are to express our faith outwardly once we have been given these assurances. First, we are to express our faith by good deeds done in love. That's the verse I shared with the children, verse 24. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. I think what he means is if Jesus went about doing good things, shouldn't we do the same thing? Shouldn't we also go about doing good things? This is the same as what is emphasized in the book of James, the book we looked at back in September. It seems that many people took Paul's emphasis on faith alone and abused the concept. They were suggesting that one could have faith in Jesus and then live any old way they please. But James makes the necessary correction by saying we need faith and we need good deeds. They go hand in hand. They're two sides of the same coin. At one point, James says, but someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. So that's the first way to express our faith. The second way, according to the 10th chapter of Hebrews, is by meeting together. What we're doing this very moment, by meeting together. Verse 25 says, and not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. I'll bet most of my preacher friends would love to have that verse engraved over their front door. And not giving up meeting together. Too many of us are guilty of an attitude toward worship that is laissez-faire. It's optional. I could go this week, or I could not go. Maybe I won't. We should never neglect the opportunity to meet together in worship and fellowship. One church member wrote a letter to the editor of a newspaper and complained that it made no sense to go to church every Sunday. I've gone for 30 years now, he wrote, and in that time I've heard something like 3,000 sermons, but for the life of me, I can't remember a single one of them. So I think I'm wasting my time, and the pastor is wasting their time by giving sermons. This started a real controversy in the letters to the editor column, and much to the delight of the editor, it went on for weeks until someone submitted this letter. I've been married for 30 years now. In that time, my wife has cooked some 32,000 meals, but for the life of me, I can't recall the entire menu for a single one of those meals. But I do know this, they all nourished me, gave me the strength I needed to live my life and do my work. If my wife had not given me these meals, I would be physically dead today. Likewise, if I had not gone to church for nourishment, I would be spiritually dead. Sometimes when we have had a big meal, perhaps like the one we're going to have on Thursday of this week, we leave the table feeling like we never need to eat again. Oh, I couldn't put one more bite in there. And it's probably true at that time. But you know what happens a few hours later? We're back at the refrigerator door looking for the leftovers, looking for one more piece of pumpkin pie. We need to regularly come to worship in this place so that our souls can be nourished again and again with the bread of life. It's one of those things we do need to do over and over and again and again. Finally, we are to express our faith by encouraging one another. Verse 25 is a wonderful verse. It wouldn't be a bad idea to write it on a 3x5 card and put it on our bathroom mirror or on our refrigerator door, which says, "But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." The writer is telling us about real forgiveness, not some ineffective ritual of eating sins, not some sacrifice sacrifice of an animal to whom our sins are supposedly transferred, but the real forgiveness made by the real high priest. When we have found, such real forgiveness, we have found faith and hope and love. There was a little boy visiting his grandparents on their farm, and he was given a slingshot to play with in the woods. He practiced in the woods, but he could never hit the target that was set up there. And getting a little discouraged, he headed back to the house for dinner, and he was walking past the barn, and he saw his grandma's pet duck. Just out of impulse, he let a stone fly. It happened to hit the duck square in the head and killed it. He was shocked and grieved. In a panic, he hid the dead duck in the woodpile, only to see his sister watching him. Sally had seen it all along, but said nothing. After lunch, Grandma said, "Sally, let's wash the dishes." Sally said, "Grandma, Johnny told me he wanted to help in the kitchen today. Didn't you, Johnny?" And then she whispered to him, "Remember the duck." So Johnny did the dishes. Later, Grandpa asked the children if they wanted to go fishing, and Grandma said, "I'm sorry, but I need Sally to come and help me make supper." Sally smiled and said, "But Johnny told me he wanted to help." And she whispered to him, "Remember the duck." So Sally went fishing and Johnny stayed to help make supper. After several days of Johnny doing both his chores and Sally's chores, he finally couldn't stand it anymore. He came to his grandma and confessed that he killed her duck. She knelt down, gave him a hug, and said, "Sweetheart, I know. You see, I was standing at the window and I saw the whole thing. But because I love you, I forgave you. But I was just wondering how long you would let Sally make you a slave." Jesus Christ, like Grandma, has been standing at the window. He's seen it all. He knows everything about our lives. And he gave himself on the cross one sacrifice so that we may be forgiven. If you haven't gotten the point of Hebrews yet, after 7 weeks, let me spell it out for you. Jesus is the greatest of all time. He has taken care of all of our sins. Let us then give thanks to him. Amen. A prayer for a new day.